best thing about Ayatollah Hadi Ma'rifati is that he was the one who made an independent book or an encyclopedia about Quranic sciences. We can see that he has referred to the Shia ulama and the Sunni ulama. But obviously, the thing which he has done, obviously, this was for the first time.
Briefly speaking, he dedicates himself to the sciences of the Quran, and he spends the rest of his life, 40 years of his life, doing research on that. And the result of that is the most comprehensive and the largest book on the sciences of the Quran in the Shi'i seminary that has ever been authored, and that is At-Tamhid fi Ulum al-Quran.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, and I am Atah, the host of this program. For today's discussion, I've invited two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Zazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and we want to continue our discussion regarding the works and the life of the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat. Dr. Zazadeh, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So in our previous discussions, Sayyid Mohsen, you told us, and also Dr. Zazadeh told us, that the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat dedicated most of his life to Quranic sciences and the field of Quranic studies. And that's why he felt this lack of books and lack of scholarly look at the Quranic sciences among the Islamic houses of Iran and the Shia world. That's why he dedicated his life, his time, and his scholarly researchers to this main field of study. All these studies led into a very important book or encyclopedia titled Al-Tamhid fi Ulum al-Quran, which is, you know, roughly translated, it could be an introduction to Quranic sciences. Let's start with you, Sayyid Mohsen, and talk a little bit about this book, At-Tamhid fi Ulum al-Quran. What is this book? Oh, we know what was the main motivation, but what is this book, and what are the main topics that are tackled by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat in this book?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, first of all, I was thinking about the name of the book, At-Tamhid. Why he put the name At-Tamhid and not just Ulum al-Quran?
Oh.
He could put like the name, like the Quranic sciences, the book of Quranic sciences, but he said introductory on the Quranic sciences. It means that he believed that the work he has done, which has been turned up as an encyclopedia, which is on 10 volumes, is even something which is less, and it is insufficient.
Oh.
And more scholars should get involved.
That's right.
In this field. And we can see, alhamdulillah, he has trained many students who are at the moment in the field of the tafsir, exegesis, and the Quranic sciences. Now, the book itself, obviously, it's on 10 volumes, and initially it was on 7 volumes. In those 7 volumes, discussion was about the history of the Quran, the history of the revelation, what does revelation means, and how many types of revelation do we have. And after that, obviously, there was a discussion of muhkamat wa mutashabihat.
That's right.
We said, like, they were the firm verses,
yes,
who had the firm meaning, and then there were some verses whose meanings, apparent meanings, are ambiguous, and they have a hidden meaning. So
or
we need
unclear to us.
Unclear to
That's
us.
Right.
So we need to refer towards the narrations. And there were 3 volumes, I think, yes. It is on the on the topic of I'jaz, Quran being the miracle.
That's right.
And it is the miracle bayaniya in its wordings. In it's a miracle in its the meaning that we get from it, and as a whole, Quran is a miracle. So there are different types of i'jaz or the miracles.
That's right.
Because we believe, obviously, Allah Subhanahu wa Taala has also said in the Quran, "Inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafizun." We have indeed sent this Quran, and we are the protector of this Quran.
That's
and
right.
We know that the previous book, for example, Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament.
Okay.
They all were changed by the followers of the same religion.
That's right.
But the Quran is the book which is from last 1400 years. There is no change. We do not see even a single letter or word being changed in the Quran. So this is one of the miracles. This is one aspect of miracle.
That's all right.
Say. This is one aspect.
Okay.
There are many different aspects. So I just give an example so that the minds of the listeners can closer to what I mean by this. After these seven volumes, there were two different books. One was Siyanatul Quran and Al-Tahrif.
Min al-tahrif.
That the Quran do not have any kind of change in it.
Or is protected from any kind of distortion or change. Yes.
There was an independent volume on
it.
And there were two volumes on Tafsir wal Mufassirun, which is about the exegesis and those who have done
exegesis.
And in that, obviously, he's discussing about different aspects of it, inshallah. It needs another program to discuss about all these books.
That's all right.
But in general, when we look at the Tamhid itself, when he was in Najaf, obviously, he wrote three volumes, mm-hmm. and three volumes were published. Now, this is very interesting that when he was in Karbala, he couldn't find the original sources or the library in the Karbala at that time when he was in Karbala. The books were not available, so he migrated to Najaf. Mm-hmm. And he went to Ayatollah Khoi and he met Ayatollah Khoi, his teacher. And there Ayatollah Khoi gave him access to the library of Ayatollah Amini.
Abdul Hussein Amini. That's right.
Which have the manuscripts and the the original books. So there he could write three volumes. And due to political reasons, there was a dispute between Saddam Hussein and the Iranian government of that time.
Okay.
So at that time, Saddam Hussein has exiled all the Iranians from the from Iraq. So he had to migrate back to the Qom.
Mm-hmm.
So the three volumes, the initial three volumes, were written in the Najaf, and obviously those were in regards to the basics of the the Quranic sciences.
That's all right.
The discussion of the revelation, the discussion of the meaning of the Quran, where does it has come from, how do we take this meaning. The qira'at, there are
different recitations, seven different recitations. That's
there, the sab'ah, there are seven recitations, which are authentic recitations.
Yes.
And the history of Quran, obviously, the authentication of the Quran, which qira'ah or which recitation do we refer to?
That's all right, thank you very much. The topics themselves, for themselves, each, separately needs an encyclopedia. And each field of study is really hard to tackle. But Dr. Rezazadeh, what's your point, brother, and what's your points regarding At-Tamhid fi Ulum al-Qur'an by the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hadi Ma'rifat? How did you find this book?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think most of the important points were mentioned by our dear Sayyid here, but I think I can just add to that that, one thing that we need to have in mind is the influence of this book on all the later, let's say, researches that came after the book. Today, we can very, clearly claim that all the researches that are done regarding the Quranic sciences or tafsir have to use At-Tamhid fi Ulum al-Quran without any exception. That's one of the most important resources and encyclopedias that any researcher needs to use when they want to do something regarding that.
Although it is a new book, the new generation of the scholars, but very much referred to. That's right.
All the theses that are written in the academics, Western regarding academics, Islamic universities, wherever they are, they have to use this as one of the main sources. And we can also say that today in the Islamic Seminary of Qom, maybe all the scholars who are working on the Quran, on the commentary of the Quran, or on the exegesis of the Quran, or in sciences of the Quran, are directly or indirectly among the students of Ayatollah Ma'rifat. The big names today that we have in exegesis of the Quran, and the younger generation.
Would you name them?
Dr. Rezai, Dr. Najjar Zadegan, Dr. Bahjatpour, and many other scholars that we have today. They were directly students of and were trained by Ayatollah Ma'rifat, and that is very important. He was forcibly immigrated from Najaf to Iran, he had to leave Najaf and come to Iran, although he never wanted to do that because Najaf at that time was much more, let's say, advanced in the Quranic sciences, and he was actually the one who made
That's
it
right.
possible in Najaf. Even the greatest scholars of Najaf, like Ayatollah Khoui, never wanted him to leave, but because he did not, he and his family had they did not have any security in Najaf, he had to leave Najaf. He started a movement in Qom, and the result of that movement was not only at Tamhid, but also the students that he trained.
Good.
And now his students are the big names in the Quranic sciences.
Continuing
and,
his path.
Yes, exactly.
That's right.
And also new students.
Okay.
So this is about the influence of him and his book. And as Sayyid mentioned, he wrote the three volumes of the At-Tamhid in Najaf, and then seven volumes were added to that. I mean, the whole,
right.
let's, if we say that it was because there are different,
ten volumes.
Yeah, there ten are volumes. Different editions of that. Seven out of the ten were completed in Qom, and the first three volumes that were authored in Najaf were revised in Qom also.
Right.
Yeah, if we want to make it very clear, mm-hmm. We can say that he focused on seven different topics in At-Tamhid.
Yes.
Because the At-Tamhid part is mainly six volumes.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about seven important topics that are the main categories and the main subjects in Quranic sciences.
That's all right.
Which are revelation and how verses of the Quran were
That's
revealed,
right.
history of the Quran and history of the verses of the Quran, the issue of abrogation of the verses of the Quran.
Or naskh.
And then the issue of muhkam and mutashabih
That's
that
right.
we can translate and as decisive and allegorical
okay.
Verses of the Quran. And then the miraculous aspect of the
And also
Quran.
Scientific miracles. You know, so the last three parts were dedicated into objections, rebuttals, you know,
yes.
of the others' views. And we'll get, inshallah, into those, we can say, volumes too, because there were important questions posed by Muhammad Hussein Zahabi, the scholar at the Al-Azhar University, you know, regarding the tafsir topic. And then Ayatollah Ma'rifat answered. It shows that he
wrote two volumes on that.
Two volumes on that? And
yes.
This
yeah,
is
that's important
yeah.
because
tafsir
of especially the questions and the
yeah.
claims and the accusations against
it's
the Shi'i.
It's a simple question for us.
Can I add one thing to
okay,
this? Because I think it is
yes.
important, and
okay.
maybe you are not going to
yes.
talk about it in
okay.
the next session. You know, our dear listeners need to have in mind that when we say At-Tamhid fil Ulum al-Quran was written by Ayatollah Ma'rifat, it is not the case that he only used the Shi'i sources.
Yes.
One of the important points about this encyclopedia is that he did his best in order to have a very, let's say, inclusive approach in this encyclopedia, so
mm-hmm.
he uses all the authentic sources from the Shi'i sources and from the Sunni sources,
right.
and that makes it very usable for all the Muslims around the world. And also, the other important characteristic of this book is that he tries to be very concise. He does not add a lot of unnecessary
uh-huh.
things when he. So it is a very, as let's say, academic, usable for all the Muslims and for all the academics.
Right.
And he usually starts with a question. When he wants to talk about the concept, he talks about he starts with a question and then he starts
That's
answering
right.
that question very clearly and very scholarly. And he himself said that he never said anything in that book
mm-hmm.
that he was not sure about the authenticity
okay.
and the, let's say, authority of that.
And the beautiful point is he wrote it in Arabic language, you know,
mm-hmm.
something which
yes,
sometimes
in Arabic,
the
yes.
Iranian, we can say, field of Islamic houses is not done. They write in Persian language, you know,
yeah.
but, you know, it cannot be very much used by the Muslims all around the world whose main language are the Arabic language. But also the English translation is available. It has been published by SAMT Publication with the cooperation of the Islamic College of London, translation of Mansour Limba and Salim Rossier. And we can say
it's not the 10 volumes, it's one volume.
Yeah, it is the abridged
Something.
Translation.
Yes.
And the title is Introduction to the Sciences of the Quran in English translation of Al-Tamhid. This is really a great book, and not only for the scholars and for the students of the Islamic Hausa, but I think for the people who are interested to be more familiar with the content of the Holy Quran, I think At-Tamhid is a nice work. And the people might get more familiar as the Muslims with the topics of the Holy Quran. Thank you much, Dr. Rezazadeh. and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi for
your
presence in the program, The Teacher. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, on IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. For more information on this episode, visit our website, parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page under the title Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We're still looking at the human rights from an Islamic perspective and an Islamic scope. We did mention that Islam came in a time to an environment where it was very difficult to deal with, where people were different in many different levels. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam trying to equalize between people when it came to their color. He tried to equalize with people when it came to their wealth. And also he tried to equalize between people when it comes to their numbers as well. When it comes to matters of numbers, even in our modern day, we still look at it as a good thing. For example, I have more family members than you. Our population is more than you. my followers are more than you. And this is sometimes even subconsciously we do this on social media as well. The more followers you have, obviously the more you think of yourself that you are somebody. So it depends on how many followers you have, obviously your status will change. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he also tried to change that around. So it's not the numbers that matters, it's not who you are that matters, it's what you do for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala matters. So one day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi was sitting, and there was one of his companions next to him. A man passes by, a man of, you know, stature, a man of lineage, you know, a man who comes from a very known family. The Prophet said to him, to the companion next to him, he said, "What do you think of this man that just passed?" And that companion of his straight away, he answered, well, he said, "This person, he is amongst the honorable men of society. And such men should be, you know, if he asks for any woman in hand, should be given to him. If he intercedes for anybody, then it should be given to him. If he talks, people should listen to him." So the Prophet didn't say much. Then, as they were sitting, another person passed by, just a normal, average, common person passed by. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, also he asked that person next to him, he said to him, "What do you think of this person?" And he said, "Well, this person, he comes from, you know, a very poor family. He's very poor. And obviously, if he asks for any woman in hand, they will not give it to him. If he tried to intercede for anyone, no one would accept it. And if he talks, no one would listen to him." Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he made his speech heard. He said, "This person is more worthy and has more value than this entire earth." So he's saying, you're looking at material aspect of things. You're only looking at this person from the outside. You're not looking at the person from the inside. So this person, the first one, he could have lineage. He could be from a wealthy family, a known family. But from the inside, he could be an evil person. The second one, he might look poor and comes from a, you know, a normal common family, but from the inside he has more value. He does more for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He does more for the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, "To me he is more valuable than the entire planet itself and whatever it contains, from gold and jewelry and so on and so forth. He has more value." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he tried to equalize that fact between people when it comes to their lineage or to their numbers. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he says, you know, you guys look at the common people with, you know, in a very humiliating and degrading way. You shouldn't. You should change that look, and you should look at it differently. Before we continue, let's take a break and let's see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wants to see this in a different manner.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program for humanity. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, as we said, when the story that we told earlier about the two people that passed, and he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, then he said to the companion next to him, he said, "You know these common people that you guys think less of?" And this is just a very true fact. He said, "These people that you look at as nobody, you know, they don't have any value." He said, "It is those common people that with them you make your wealth. It is with them that you rise up." So let's look at this in our modern terminology. Isn't it the farmers and the workers and the laborers who make the society prosper, who give the wealth to those who are wealthy? Those who are wealthy, they're just sitting behind the chairs, they're doing nothing. Someone else is making that wealth for them. And when it comes to position and power, who votes for them? It's not like they vote for themselves. Obviously, they have the common people that vote them in position. So the strength and the wealth itself, it comes from what? It comes from the common people. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi is trying to highlight that fact. He says, you know what? It is not the number that matters. Look at the common people as human beings that have value themselves. So that's one thing that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi worked at. Another thing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wasallam is trying to work with is the fact that he says, those common people, to me, they are better than those who are wealthy and those who have position. To an extent, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, when he was dealing with the pagans and the, you know, the non-believers of Mecca, one time they came to him, they said to him, you know the common people that you have, they're following you. We don't mind following your religion, but get them away, kick them out. If you kick out the common people, we will join your religion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, I cannot do that. I am not here to, you know, I'm not running a party. I'm not trying to create something for my own that I only want to have the elite. He said, no, this is the religion of Allah and applies to all. I can't do that. Then they tried to negotiate even further with him. They said to him, fair enough. Keep the common people, but keep them at the back. Put us in the front. We will be the leaders of everything. We'll be the front of everything. And these common people, they can stay at the back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he contemplated on their deal. You know, they're trying to make him a nice deal. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam is thinking of what they're saying to him, the archangel Jibra'il came to him with a verse from the Quran, which is in chapter Al-An'am, verse 52 and 53. Allah says, وَلَا تَطْرُدُ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ. Those who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the morning and the afternoon, do not kick them away. So these people, they're trying to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so do not kick them out. You are not the one who judge them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge them. And Allah says to the Prophet, do not kick them out, and then you'll be an oppressor. So this is an action of oppressors, that you only bring the elite and you outcast those who are common, or the commoners as we call them. In the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are all His servants. If they worship Him, they have value, regardless of who they are. So this notion of mastership and numbers, it did not exist in Islam. It was eradicated as well. Even though that we still see it happen in our societies, but we need to go back to the roots of Islam and apply what Islam came with. Inshallah, we will continue this in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Salli ya Rabbi ala Tahal Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin. The Light.
For many professional climbers, ascending Mount Everest for even once remains an almost distant dream. However, a Nepali man has achieved that feat not once or twice, but 25 times. Kamirita Sherpa has arrived back in the capital, Kathmandu, after breaking his own whopping record of 24 ascents to the summit of the world's tallest mountain. The veteran climber hopes that his accomplishment represents a big achievement for his small country. Climbing tall mountains runs in Kami's blood. He belongs to the Sherpa tribe, one of the Tibetan ethnic groups, and native to the most mountainous region of Nepal. Now, a heart-touching video has gone viral showing an adorable baby giraffe discover her shadow for the very first time. The animal is seen curiously looking at the ground as her shadow reflects her moves. The calf, which has not been named yet, was born in a safari park in South Australia earlier this month. It is being bottle-fed and hand-raised by the zoo staff for now, but the keepers hope she can join her herd once she becomes stronger. The iconic Eiffel Tower in Paris has been illuminated for the first time using electricity produced from certified renewable hydrogen. In an amazing show, hydrogen-generated lights were projected onto the tower's frames, displaying various patterns and designs, making viewers ecstatic. It's a dream project of a French company based in the city of Saint-Malo. The company wanted to make the most recognizable landmark a showcase for its carbon-free technology. The objective is to bring more awareness of renewable energy to the public. The nightly event will continue until May the 30th. Countries around the world are investing a lot to develop hydrogen-related technologies. A French musician helps patients in an end-of-life care home to escape from pain by playing the cello for them. Let's have a listen.
Music soothes pain as music eases their symptoms. In palliative care, in end-of-life care, there is sometimes still pain in spite of the morphine, in spite of the drugs that really help manage the pain of the patients. They still feel pain, and music really has a calming power on the residual pain of palliative care patients.
The sound of Claire Oppert's solo cello resonates through the rooms of Jean Garnier end-of-life care home in southern Paris on Fridays. She plays for patients who suffer from physical pain as well as terminal illnesses. The center's staff say music lightens patients' moods and puts them in a calm state.
After Claire leaves the room, we find the patients in a calm state, at times moved, at times happy. A lot happens. There are moments of tears, moments of joy. When we go into the room, we find there is an encounter with the person and his or her story.
I'm in permanent pain. The music helps a little to escape from the pain, I think. You pay attention to the music, and if it's a piece you know, you anticipate the next note. There you go, it's like that.
Claire has been playing the cello for patients in end-of-life care for almost a decade. She says the fact that music makes people feel good has been known since the beginning of humanity, but today it needs to be proven scientifically. Therefore, she has made it her mission to demonstrate the therapeutic effects of music on patients by taking medical studies.
The Russian zoo is delighted to welcome a new resident, a rare snow white wallaby. The cute joey named Elisa was born at Regina Zoo in the southwestern city of Kazan. Zookeepers say she is healthy, playful, and has won the visitors' attention. Interestingly enough, Elisa's brother Alec was born with normal pigmentation. Wallabies are members of the kangaroo family. The albino wallaby, which has no skin pigmentation and pink eyes, is believed to be extremely rare. Circus and lab animals are getting a second shot at life after a Frenchman built a sanctuary using his own private funds. The sanctuary houses some large animals like rescued lions, elephants and hippos, but it's also home to some lab creatures that were kept for scientific studies such as the macaques. Circus and lab animals are usually euthanized if they are not rescued. Onan Sanctuary Investor Patrick Viola says every day he takes numerous phone calls from circus owners asking about free space at his shelter.
More than a zoo, this is a shelter. It is a refuge above all for animals that need it when there is no other solution. You know, we get 5 to 6 calls every day. Fortunately, in 90% of cases, our help is not even needed. You can't just call us and say, hey, I have a horse, I don't want it anymore. There are plenty of other options. We put a lot of people in touch with each other. People who look for animals and people who have animals they need taken care of. We accommodate animals when there is really no other solution.
Patrick says his shelter is one of 3 sanctuaries that are able to look after wild animals and the only one with the space capacity. He said he's planning an extension as a bill aimed at phasing out the use of wild animals in circuses passes through Parliament. Based on government figures, there are some 80 traveling circuses in France. The ban will be phased in over 5 years once the legislation comes into effect.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
First a hobby and now a money-making career. A Chinese artist creates objects out of wolf felt in a studio in Beijing.
I came across pictures about wolf felt art online by chance. I was very interested in this kind of material, so I did some research and started to try to make something. I've been doing it for about more than 10 years now. I didn't expect that I could do it for such a long time. At first, it was just a little hobby. I wouldn't have thought that I would do it as a profession.
Yin's current exhibition is themed on a warm sense of family unit depicted by cute and cozy mushroom-headed figures. One features a small mushroom-headed family, another features a life-sized adult and child with the same shape. Other artworks include plants and animals, but whatever the creations are, they are infused with human emotions, making people feel good. That's what the 31-year-old Chinese artist says. So far, she has been part of 9 exhibitions in China and Japan.
Let's go to Russia to take a look at St. Petersburg's largest celebration in the spring, the Tulip Festival. Around 200,000 tulips from 100 varieties are on display in the colorful gala. It includes 15 extremely rare flower species. Russian artists also participated in the event to promote their traditional culture through various performances. The annual festival, held in Kirov Central Park, attracts hundreds of visitors. This year's event will run until late May.
A French artist has placed the Eiffel Tower on a cliff using optical illusion on the famous landmark. In his work, street artist J.R. has removed the River Seine or Seine with an imaginary street that would go from the Trocadero to the Eiffel Tower. This work is a collage of several layers of paper which are not to last long due to the rain and the crowd that will walk on it. According to the artist's post on Instagram, the idea is to find a place perfectly reproducing the Eiffel Tower and have fun taking pictures by the imaginary cliff or jumping over the gaping chasm.
In Thailand, 3 sniffer dogs have joined the fight against the 3rd wave of the pandemic in the country. The canines sniff hundreds of sweat samples per day to detect COVID patients who display no symptoms. The samples are from local medical volunteers as well as bedridden patients who are not able to show up at testing centers. Thailand's Social Development and Human Security Ministry is in charge of collecting the samples and delivering them to a university in Bangkok where the dogs operate. Researchers say the dogs can detect a volatile compound secreted in the sweat of COVID-infected people.
The distinctive scent is what would appear after there's an infection. Different kinds of viruses will produce different kinds of scents, therefore they contain different smells. The canines are very sensitive towards scents excreted from human body, and they have better sense by hundreds of millions of times better than us humans, without even having to come into close contact with the virus.
Researchers say the dogs have a success rate of over 90% in detecting asymptomatic COVID patients. They say the canines have gone through thousands of samples since early May.
Robots probably will never replace humans, but you must be worried they might steal your job in the future. A cook robot in Spain has risen to fame because of its ability to prepare paella, one of the world's most renowned national dishes. This robot is made up of an electronically controlled stove and a mechanical arm. It can put the already fried ingredients into the pan, add rice to it, and then stir it before pouring in the fish stock. The robot can prepare one paella at a time. However, all the ingredients have to be prepared and measured in advance. The Spanish company behind this product is trying to expand the robot's functionality.
They are designing what we have named Gastro Robot Menu, a robot gastronomic experience. Five chefs from the Basque Culinary Center are developing a five-course menu, so eventually we would take a seat in front of the robot and taste five courses designed by five important chefs.
Enrique says the product has already provoked interest outside Spain. He says some amusement parks and resorts in Japan already have their own paella robots. Paella masters believe the machine is a useful tool for chefs because they can cook many paellas at the same time. As the world continues to battle COVID-19, people are finding traditional and modern ways of remembering those who have lost their lives due to the pandemic. A public library in the US is commemorating the victims with an origami project. The Greenpoint Public Library in Brooklyn, New York City, has collected 1,000 origami pieces since April. Inspired by the ancient Japanese legend that 1,000 paper cranes can bring well wishes or healing, the library aims to promote hope and a sense of solidarity. The delicate handmade cranes, many of them from recycled paper, are now on display in the library's lobby. The staff hopes that each and every crane brings hope to the community.
We made this for the COVID Remembrance Day event, month-long event. In many cultures, especially in Asian culture, it symbolizes peace, love, recovery, and hope. And especially in Japanese culture, Senbutsu, 1,000 paper crane, is really significant. They believe that if one holds 1,000 paper crane, one's wishes come true.
The library has also asked people to come by and drop off their homemade origami as a memorial to the COVID-19 victims. It plans to keep up the display until at least the end of the summer.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Regarding dua, there's a certain mindset that needs to be there, a certain understanding. When a person is moving into dua is supplication and requesting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for different things. And there's a certain mindset we're told that we're supposed to be having after we make that dua. When we have requested Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things, we've got to have a certain understanding regarding that dua. When we're going to Allah, as we find in the du'as of the Ahlul Bayt, our approach towards our du'a is that it's deficient, it's not worthy of being heard, it's got problems, I don't know if it's going to be heard, I don't know if it's going to be responded to because of my deficiencies on my end. And so we have rahbatan wa raghbatan. There's this fear, and then there's this raghba, there's this hope, and there's this want and desire towards what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has and can give. It's like this combination of shyness and worry that I'm going to be rejected because of my deficiencies, and hope towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of what He has and what He can give in His greatness. And because of that greatness, overlooking my shortcomings, my problems, and giving it. That's the approach of someone who's going towards Allah for a supplication, in terms of looking at their supplication, because there's other elements that are there as well. For example, we're told to do ilhah, okay, insist, beg. That's a certain approach towards supplication and dua. The other thing that we are told to do is to feel the desperation that the only one that can help you is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's other elements as well, but regarding the dua and its acceptance, this is the mindset that we are told to have. We're going in with this fear and having hope and considering ourselves and our dua not being worthy of being responded to by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's really the fact of the matter. Who are we for our dua to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the part that has to do with Allah responding to that dua, though, no, that's very strong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Almighty, and He is Ar-Rahman. Kana bil mu'minina rahima. So He doesn't have to, but I have a lot of hope that He can. This is when I'm going to Him. And the reason why we insist on that part, that He doesn't have to, but I have a lot of hope, is that we should not have an expectation. There's an element within expectation that is different than seeing the greatness of God, His ability to give, His generosity, His mercy, and all the great names of Allah that we should remember when we're thinking of our relationship with Him in the context of dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He's going to answer your call. And let me put this, we have some of the ahadith that you've heard, I want to put it in this context. We have hadith that on the day of judgment, when the believers see what God has given them, instead of what I asked, what I had in mind in the dunya as such a great thing that I wanted, and I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I see on the day of judgment He didn't respond. I didn't see it then. Now I'm seeing it. Now that I see it, the hadith says you see it so much better that at that point I couldn't even imagine this, that I wish that even the ones that what I asked for He gave me, that He wouldn't have given me, so that I would get something like this. That hadith is explaining this idea, this point. Okay, He responds. It doesn't, those hadith don't say He didn't respond. No, ajaba, istajaba, He does istajaba to dua. He does give. He gave at that point. The moment you made the dua, He put that there. You're not going to see it necessarily. Okay, it's like, again, using material analogies, like the father or the mother has that chocolate bar or whatever, they set it aside or they order it off Amazon or whatever at that point. And then it's going to arrive a couple days later. Of course, in this analogy, this is flawed because we don't have control over that. You know, we can't make Amazon deliver it tomorrow at the time that I want for my child. We are incapable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala measures everything exactly the way it's supposed to be. And that dua is responded to. So this means, let me summarize this. The notion that if I don't see what I asked God to give me, if I don't see it at the time that I wanted it, that He did not respond to my dua, that's a misunderstanding. That's an incorrect understanding. That is based on a wrong understanding of God's promise. God's promise was, I will respond to your dua, not that I will give you exactly what you asked for at the time you asked for. There's no such a promise. You misunderstood. Okay. The other thing is the second point and the second problem that is a really big problem. Again, especially when we understand this first point, when you realize that God has given more than you asked for. In the same area, if you ask for a chocolate bar, He's not going to give you, I don't know, a pet, okay, a fish tank. He's going to get you a chocolate bar. You thought of a Snickers. He's going to give you, I don't know, some Swiss or Swedish or Norwegian or some crazy chocolate out there that you've never tasted before. He's not going to give you something. What you asked for, He's going to give you more. And because of your dua, He has responded. When we take that into consideration, and then we realize that when I don't see what I asked for at the time I asked for, I get angry at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that becomes a lot more shameful. I should start feeling ashamed of myself, you know. Who the heck am I? He has given. I shouldn't expect, but worse than that, He gave, and I am angry at Him. He's given me something better than what I asked for. I'm angry at Him. The problem with that aside, that goes back to the first point, the problem with expectation, brothers and sisters, is that the root of it, expectation, stems from shirk. Remember we said when we are making dua, we should have this thought process that I am not worthy of receiving this. When we hear that God definitely answers, without realizing, we start holding God accountable. From what part? From who's the one that's going to hold God accountable? I am holding God accountable if He doesn't. And that's why I get angry. You said you're going to do this. You didn't do it. I'm holding God accountable. Who the hell am I to hold Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accountable? I am considering myself someone, not as an abd. An abd has nothing of themselves. I don't have anything. My very existence is not mine. There is nothing here. This nothingness is thinking they're holding God. Again, God is already given. That's a wrong judgment too. But besides that, the very idea of judging, regardless or not considering right now that it's a wrong judgment of God, that's a different point. Judgment itself, holding God accountable, that means I consider myself an authority. This is one of the worst forms of shirk. One of the worst forms of shirk. Not the type of shirk that causes us not to be Muslim. No, the type of shirk that doesn't allow us to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The type of shirk that doesn't allow us to have ikhlas. We want ikhlas. Ikhlas means this, removing layers of shirk. Okay. Shirk is the opposite of ikhlas. And ikhlas is the opposite of shirk. You want to have ikhlas in your amal, in your existence, in your thoughts. This expectation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs to go away. If we don't see it happening, now I'm speaking from experience, I can't help it. I feel bad. I do feel angry. What do I do with that? When it comes, La ilaha illa ant, subhanaka inni kuntu min adh-dhalimin. When we make these mistakes, God reminds us. As soon as we're reminded, don't just brush it on the carpet or just try to forget about it. recognize, God, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. You have given me, and who am I to ask you and tell you that why didn't you give me? Both of those are wrong. And it just multiplies the wrongness of that. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help us through the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt, through the verses of the Quran, to try to understand these important matters. These are going to cause us to either ascend or remain stagnant, or God forbid, digress. We've had that. People have, unfortunately, left the path in certain ways, some entirely because of that. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.